get started. Father, we are grateful for your love for us, and we thank you for the gift of life. And more than just the physical principle of life, we thank you that you have granted to us eternal life in your Son. A life that is without end, because the Lord Jesus said, "The one who lives and believes in me shall never die." And we come to the Word tonight, Father, with the expectation that your Spirit would give us insight and understanding into the truth. That as we talk about light and darkness and our relationship to both of those spheres, that we'll have a clear understanding of where we fit in the overall scheme of things. And as we walk as children of light, we pray that our lives will not only expose what is in darkness, but will also bring honor and glory to you. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and to do our review again, and before long I'm going to give you a blank with some lines and have you fill it in. So you need to know about the book of Ephesians. How many chapters are in the book? Good. Those of you who are quiet, you can look at the board. There's six up there. It's very simple. It's the first step of inductive Bible study is called observation. And that's what we do. Now, the six chapters are broken down into two main sections. And what is the whole book about? What are we talking about? The church, right? Christ and the church. His church. Now, the first three chapters are heritage in Christ, and then the second three are life in Christ. It's how we came to be a part of this organism called the church, the body of Christ. And then we need to understand how the Lord of the church expects us to live as being members of his body. Now, in the first part, we have understood that in chapter 1, we have an overview of how the church was put together in the eternal plan of God. All three members of the Godhead are said to have had a role in the development of the church. The Father specifically is said to have chosen the individuals that would comprise the church. The Son redeemed those that were chosen by the Father, and those same individuals were the ones that were sealed by the Holy Spirit to guarantee their delivery. Now, the kind of the mechanics behind this, how this came to pass, he approaches in chapter 2, when in the first three verses he talks about how we were at that time sons of disobedience, unbelievers. We ordered our lives in the sphere of sin. We were dead spiritually. We were characterized as those who were by nature children of wrath. And yet he goes on to describe that some of those sons of disobedience, some of those who were by nature children of wrath, God made alive. That is, those that were described in chapter 1, chosen by the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those he made alive, and this is a grace transaction. God, by his grace, saved us. Didn't tell us why he did that. Just the fact of it. He did, for his own purposes. Grace is not only unmerited favor, it's undeserved favor. Paul reminds us in Romans 5 that it was at a time when we were God's enemies that he proved his love for us in that Christ died for us. But this body of these redeemed people made alive in Christ, it's composed of both Jew and Gentile. This is really a mystery. It's something that the Jews had a hard time coming to grips with, because for 1,500 years, the Jews had lived in a privileged relationship with the Creator God of heaven to the exclusion of all other people. From the enactment of the Sinaitic covenant, which we call the Law of Moses, until its abrogation by the death of Christ, only the physical descendants of Abraham or Gentiles who became proselytes to Judaism were able to have a relationship with God. Everybody else was excluded by covenant relationship. So when you have a people who have that privileged position, and the prophets of old had prophesied about a glorious kingdom to come that would be ruled by one of David's descendants, a time of prosperity, a time when the sower would follow on the heels of the reaper, and the blessings of God would be poured out. He promised all that to the nation of Israel, yet woven in that through the prophets is the statement that God one day is going to include Gentiles in His program, and He's going to include them not as proselytes to Judaism, but He's going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. Now, the Jews had a hard time with that. Christ came, He presented Himself to the nation as the promised Messiah, and the nation as a whole just rejected Him out of hand. They finally announced their ultimate rejection when they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify this fellow, his blood be on us and on our children." Final rejection. Well, the Lord Jesus withdrew the offer of the kingdom to Israel and began to announce about halfway through His earthly ministry an unfolding of a segment of the rule of God that had never been described before. That is, there's going to be a new organism that God is going to deal with, that this called out assembly of people would be a special people. It would be a special called out group. And this called out group, as the progression of God's revelation would make known, is an organism that's made up of all nations and tongues and kindreds of people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. We all at this time are a part of this organism, all on equal footing before God. To be sure, the revelation of God also confirms, yes, the kingdom is coming in the future. God does have a continuing program with the physical seed of Abraham, with the national entity of Israel. But God also has a program that includes all of the Gentiles, and they will form nations together with Israel in the future in the kingdom age, and the Lord Jesus will rule over the nations of the earth as Israel's king. But that organism, the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile, is a special group of people. A group of people that's destined to reign with the king as a queen, to be the wife of the king. And although the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church has a special relationship to the nation of Israel. We're heirs of her promises. We're married to the king. Well, that's a mystery, Jew and Gentile in one body. Then in chapter 4, after describing how the church was put together, now God begins to talk about those of us who've been called by His grace through the gospel into that organism. You need to understand how you get to live your life. So He says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to walk, to live your life, order your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And with that, He begins to describe the walk of the believer in the world, our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about how we have been given in this organism, gifted men fitted out as pastors and teachers and evangelists, the apostles and prophets being foundational to this organism. But now we have the continuing individuals of pastors and teachers and evangelists that are given to the church to equip the church for the work of ministry, all with a view of the body building itself up. So we're to be equipped individually, and individually we're to minister to one another so that we can be built up in a most holy faith and become mature in the Lord Jesus and not stay babies in the faith. Then in the second half of chapter 4, he tells us how we're not to live. Don't walk any longer as the Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind, the futility of their mind. They don't possess a knowledge of God or of the Word of God. They don't think like God thinks. They don't evaluate the way God evaluates. They have no perspective of life. They're like a blind person trying to walk around in a dark room. In fact, it's worse than that. It's a person that can see walking around in a dark room. Blind person does better than a seeing person in a dark room. But you understand how difficult it is, having their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that's within them. Unbelievers have a different moral value system so that they become calloused and insensitive to right and wrong from God's point of view. And they live according to their senses. But he said of us, we didn't learn Christ in that way. We need to understand that we put off the old man at regeneration. We put on the new man. And the behavior that goes with the old man, we need to put off too, experientially, and need to understand what the behavior of the new man is all about. For example, don't lie to one another, but tell the truth. Don't steal any longer, but work so you have something to share with the one who's in need. Watch the kind of words that you speak. Only words that are godly are those that edify and minister grace to the hearers. Don't gossip, don't malign, but rather, he says, be tenderhearted and kind to each other and forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And then in chapter 5, he moves on to say, walk in love, imitate God and walk in love as beloved children. And he gets back to talking again. It's amazing how much the word has to do with the way that we talk. No foolish talk, coarse jesting, vulgar speech. That all away from you. No immorality, impurity, or greed, which is idolatry, he says. Why? Because those things are characteristic of the sons of darkness, the sons of disobedience. And so he introduces to us, and where we are right now, is that we need to walk not only in love, but we need to walk as children of light. As we go through that passage tonight, this word hos, it's H-O-S, not hos, as the Texas word for horse is. It's hos, H-O-S, which introduces a particular quality or character of an individual. Walk as children of light. Well, let's come to the primary text tonight in chapter 5, verse 6, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. We looked at much of this last time, but as we announced last time, we want to try to deal with questions like, is it possible for a believer to walk in darkness? You hear a lot of people talk about that. Well, we need to walk in the light, not walk in the darkness. And we've kind of been trained traditionally on that kind of thinking. Well, we need to say exegetically, is that what the Scripture teaches? We can understand that. So let's read together from verse 16 to verse 14, pick out some observational items, and then compare other Scripture to what we read. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, that's the things that he just described up in the first paragraph, specifically verses 3 through 5. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Reason for, you see these prepositions in your study, you need to kind of circle them, make a note of them in your notebooks. Reason or purpose? Why? Ask questions. Why, Paul, would you say this? The reason is you were at one time darkness, but now you are light in the world. But literally in Greek says, but now light in the world, and they've added the verb you are light in the world because that's what's clearly implied in the text. So you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. That's the character that's introduced with the hosts there as walk, live your life as children of light. Why? Because we're light. For the fruit of the light, by the way, if you have a Net Bible, there's a nice note that explains the textual variant here in verse 9, because in some manuscripts, it has the reading spirit rather than light. It really doesn't change the essence of the passage at all, or the meaning of the text, but it would be for the fruit of the spirit or the fruit of light consist in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For the things they do in secret are shameful even to mention. Which again gets back to speaking, doesn't it? Gossips delight in talking about what people do in secret, and God says it is shameful to talk about what they do in secret. But all things being exposed by the light are made evident, for everything, and the New Net translates it, for everything made evident is light, or everything that makes evident is life, is light. And for this reason it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now we can make some observational points out of this passage, piggybacking on where we were last time, to say first that the sons of disobedience equals unbelievers, equals darkness. Now, as we're going to see, as we compare what some of the statements of John in his writings over against what Paul has, Paul develops these concepts, that John uses light and darkness more as spheres in which people operate. It's their sphere of life. Where Paul here is more specific on individuals being characterized as darkness or as light. Follow? That's a little different nuance between the way Paul develops light and darkness and the way John develops light and darkness. More sphere-oriented with John, more individual-oriented with Paul. So to Paul, the sons of disobedience, remember the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience in chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about sons of disobedience as unbelievers, so they are clearly unbelievers. And he says, you were once darkness. He didn't say you once lived in darkness. He said, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. See the difference? Second thing is that believers are light. We are light, according to what Paul is developing here. We are not darkness. We are light. Now, there's reasons for that, and John will give us those reasons. But we are light. We were once darkness, but now we are light. And then he says, believers are to walk as children of light. If you're light, live like it. And that's why he says, don't be a participant in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So believers are not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Do you remember why he characterizes the deeds of darkness as being unfruitful or unprofitable? Because we developed last time, you remember, that the wood, hay, and straw of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, are all of those product of our life, thoughts, words, and actions that don't issue from faith or heart motivation to please God. And so all of the works of darkness, the deeds of darkness, would fall in that category. So for us as believers, when he says don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, what he's saying is, to the degree that you do them, you're just throwing your inheritance away. So don't do them. They're unfruitful. They're unprofitable. Next, believers as light are to expose what is in the darkness. Now, how do we do that? It's not going around saying, aha. That's not the thought. A good example of this, turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 12. Paul writes, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with humility and dependence, fear and trembling. For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. That's a great translation of what that text says. Do everything, Paul says, without grumbling or arguing. Why? So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society, in which you shine as lights in the world. How do we do that? You shine as lights in the world by holding on to the word of life, so that I will have a reason to boast in the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It would seem then, by the manner in which we live, the way that we conduct ourselves, presents a contrast. In the marketplace where some of you work, if you take people that watch the people in your sphere, do they see anything different in your life than they see in the life of an unbeliever? See, if we are light and we appear as lights, it is, how is it that they see this light that's life in us other than the way that we talk, which is a reflection of the way that we think and what's on the inside? Remember, Jesus said, out of the heart comes the issues of life. The words that we speak, they're really a revelation of what's on the inside. So as they see us conduct ourselves, we're not cheating on the job, we're not stealing from our employers, time or materials or money or anything else. We give an honest day's work for an honest day pay, as they say. The ladies in the neighborhood that have to do with you, or where you do business at the market or the bank or wherever it is, people that observe us, what is it that makes us stand out from the world, and how is it that the way that we conduct ourselves presents a contrast to expose the evil practices of those around us? That's living as light. That's exposing the deeds of darkness by the contrast of our life. Sometimes it may be that we have a whistleblower role to play. it's not a very popular kind of role to play. One in that role could empathize with John the Baptist, who said to the king, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." He lost his head over it. Literally. To take stands. We're light. We need to live as children of light. We expose what's in the darkness by the way that we live. Well, let's look at a couple of words here. They're not in your outlines. You'll have to write these in. As we go to some related texts, you need to be aware of these words. The first one is the word phos, or you might find photos, another noun, spell both ways, P-H-O-T-O-S, photos. I've spelled it in English as photos, but in Greek is phos, P-H-O-S. But in a general sense, it simply means light is contrasted with darkness. The lights are on. It's not dark in here. That's light. Basic idea of light is it dispels darkness. Darkness can't exist where there's light. Is that commonly so? I imagine if you strike a match in one of these black holes that they find out there, you find out it's not a black hole like they think it is. Light dispels darkness. In a metaphorical sense, it refers to the sphere of divine life. God is light, we'll see in a little bit. In Him there is no darkness at all. The sphere of divine life is characterized by light. God is light. There is no darkness associated with God in any shape or form. Light can also be understood metaphorically in that sense, therefore, as reflective of God's purity. What do we see as God's purity and holiness? The brightness of His person is so awesome as to prohibit a person from standing in His presence. One cannot look upon God in all of His glory and live. That's the brightness of His glory, the light of His presence. Another word we need to look at is the word zoe, the word life. Zoe, in a general sense, refers to the physical sense of life versus being dead. All of us in here, I think, are all alive. Anybody want to testify to the contrary? We're all alive in here. That's general physical life sense of life versus death. But in a special sense, the word zoe refers to the supernatural life belonging to God, Christ, and the believer. It is the life that we have in Him. It is different from the general sense of physical life. Everybody who's alive and not dead has, if they're conscious, has an awareness that they are alive physically. We must not confuse the fact of our physical aliveness with spiritual aliveness. They're different. People with physical aliveness can be spiritually dead and have no supernatural spiritual life at all, and yet have the same sense that you and I have of spiritual aliveness. I've mentioned this before, and it's a good spot to mention it again to make sure that we understand in this context that sometimes I think believers born of the Spirit of God, who haven't progressed very far in their sanctification process. Look at other believers, and where they may acknowledge that this person may know something more about the Bible than I know, they ignorantly, based on Scripture, presume that the sense of life that they have is the same thing that this person over here is experiencing. And they're not the same. Physical sense of aliveness is not the same as the reality of spiritual life. People who live in the reality of spiritual life, I mean grow and mature in that realm, don't think the same as people who are less mature or do not possess spiritual life. They don't think the same. They don't reason the same. They don't look at life the same. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It means that characteristically, they experience life in a whole different way. And when this person describes to this person what their life is all about, these people don't get it. They just don't. Why? They do not have a frame of reference to understand the reality of that. They must grow into that. Later they'll say, oh, I get it. You know, I never understood that, but now I'm experiencing the reality of that. Now I understand what people were trying to explain to me. That's the difference. Well, let's look at some texts. John, the Gospel. Now, here's some trivia for you. Maybe good for you to have, because sometimes you're going to be teaching this reality to people. Let's take life, for example, Zoe. It's used in the New Testament 134 times. And in John's writings, both in his Gospel, his epistles, and the Revelation, he accounts for almost half of that. 65 times John uses life. Interesting, too, of the 37 times that John uses life in his gospel, 17 of those, it's combined with eternal life. And in all the other cases, it's clearly made so by the context that he's talking about eternal life. Life is a very important concept in Johannine theology. With regard to light, John uses, out of the 70 times it's used in the New Testament, 32 times it's in John's writings. 12 times in Paul. So that's half of all the usages in the New Testament come from Paul and John. The Gospel writers, Luke writing the book of Acts, Peter, James, Jude, all of those other epistles account for the other half. Now in John, this is an important concept because in John, John equates light and life. In other words, to possess light is to possess life. To have life is to have light. And again, his understanding of Zoe being eternal life. Well, in John 1, beginning with verse 1, coming through verse 9, listen to what he says about life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. All things were created by Him. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men, or mankind. And the light shines on in the darkness, But the darkness has not mastered it. Not intellectually. It has not overcome it or overpowered it. Then he talks about John and he says, a man came, sent from God, whose name was John. He was a witness to testify about the light so that everyone may believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. You see, Jesus is the life giver. He is light. He possesses life. He gives life or light. You see? So it is in him. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created by him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. Light and life. Jesus Christ is light. He gives light. He is life. He gives light. To John, they are equated. Now look at chapter 3. Following the Nicodemus interview, beginning in verse 19, notice the contrast with John between light and darkness. He says, now this is the basis for judging. This is the condemnation, as it would say in a lot of translations. That light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why did people love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds were evil. What happens with light? It exposes evil. So people don't want to get in around light or what will reveal their evil. So it says, for everyone who does evil deeds hates the light, does not come to the light. Why? So that their deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that it may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. Very parallel to what Paul is telling us. We are light, we were darkness, now walk as children of light and expose evil by your life. Well, John 8. This is a key one in dealing with the question that we have raised tonight. I want you to tell me as we go through. We're going to do a little observation here of this verse. And it says, then Jesus spoke out again, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness. Now, if we stop there, we could say, oh, he's talking about not walking in darkness, but walking in light. And that's following Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you're walking in light, not darkness. And so, if you're following me, then you will never walk in darkness, that is, as long as you follow me. Follow what could be said? But notice that's not what the text says. The text doesn't say that as long as you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. He said, the one who follows me will never walk in darkness. Why? What's the text say? Look at me, look at your Bible. What does it say? But will have as a possession the light of life. That's why Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light. So in the context, following Jesus is not an appeal to discipleship. This is a positional thing. Following Jesus in this kind of context would mean believing in him. The one who follows me shall never walk in darkness. Why? Because you will have the light of life. So if you have life, what does that mean? You are light. Now, if you are light, how is it that you can walk in darkness? It's impossible. If we turned out all the lights in this room and I gave you a light, everywhere you go, you'd be in light. It would be, in that sense, impossible for you to walk in darkness, right? Why? Because you have light. You are light in this illustration. You have the light of life. So that if you are alive spiritually, you are light. Therefore, it's impossible for you to walk in darkness. Now, that's what Jesus said. Seems that the text is really clear here. It's impossible. In fact, he uses the double negative, "umei." It's impossible to walk in darkness. Same construction he used in John 6 and in John 4 when he said, "The woman at the well, the one who drinks of this water shall never thirst again." Or, "The one who eats of this bread shall never hunger. The one that drinks of this drink will never thirst." That's the same construction. It's the strongest way of saying never you can say in the Greek language. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the appeal is in this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, even though he's talking about in a religious context, the principle that's set forth here really applies across the board in relationships. Now, it's obvious from our Lord's life, it doesn't mean that you can't have social relationship with an unbeliever. He did. Why? If your purpose is ministry, evangelism, leading people to Christ, if that's your purpose, then it's appropriate. But if you're hanging around people who are of darkness because they do the deeds of darkness and you like to do the deeds of darkness and you know people in light wouldn't approve or expose what you're doing, that's a whole different motivation. People who love the deeds of darkness want to hang around darkness and hang around people who are characterized by the deed. Why? It's comfortable. I mean, is that right? People start having trouble. What do? They don't go to church. Why? Because they get exposed. Right, generally speaking. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He asks a question. In fact, in verse 14, he begins by saying, "Do not become partners with those who do not believe." His rationale? "For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or," he says, "what fellowship does light have with darkness?" So the principle is, if you're of light and this other person is of darkness, why do you want to enter into a partnership with that kind of person? See, if they're of light, that means they have God's light, right? It means they have at least the potential, all the resources to be in the process of renewing their minds on the Word of God so that they have a moral value system built on the Scripture. They're able to see life from God's point of view. They have spiritual interests. Why would you want to enter into a partnership with somebody who doesn't share that reality with you? Some people do out of ignorance, and that's understandable if they do it out of ignorance. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean it's going to work. But I've watched young ladies, young men who you know, they start dating somebody, boy, their little heart's going like this. And the question is, you know, you can't go out with a person that's not a Christian, so you got to find out if they're Christian. Are you Jewish? No. Are you Muslim? No. Good. That means you're a Christian? Oh, yeah. I'm not any of those. I'm one of those. Oh, great. Dad, he's a Christian. Well, then it's okay. They're a candidate for marriage. Why? Because I've checked off Christian. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, as some translations say, or don't enter partnerships. Now, we're not talking about social interaction. Don't enter partnerships with unbelievers because they don't have life. They don't have light. They are not light. They are darkness. I don't care how nice they smell or how pretty they are or how articulate they are. They're dead as a doornail spiritually. Don't know God. Don't know God's Word. Why would you want to enter into a partnership with somebody like that? It's crazy. That's why Paul asked the question, what fellowship has light with darkness? And the answer is none. Then why do you want to enter that kind of relationship? He treats me so nice. I dated a Christian and he was so mean. But this fella, he's so nice to me. That makes up for the fact that he's dead. You laugh, but I could tell you some stories. 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember in Ephesians 5, Paul said, it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now we talk about the day of God's wrath. We've been here before. This is not new to you. The day of God's wrath, talking about the specific day that we call Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period in the future. That's what we're talking about here. But notice how Paul describes this. In verse 1, he says, now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. Now when they are saying, notice the contrast again between they and them and we and us. When they are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would, for you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, we must not sleep as the rest, but stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Remember, I said to you before when we read this, he's not saying that people don't get drunk in the daytime. His point is that he's making is, people do the deeds of darkness in darkness, and those of light do the things of light. This is what is characteristic of a dark. When do you normally sleep? Well, if you don't have some weird work schedule, you just sleep at night. Except Sunday afternoons when you're tired and you lay on a couch and sleep. But typically, you sleep at night, and that's when people party at night, basically. People who are of darkness do the things that characterize darkness. That's all he's saying. But since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, our hope of salvation. For God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining deliverance or salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are alert or asleep, we will come to life together with Him. That is, whether we're alive or whether we've died, in that sense. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other just as you are, in fact, doing. Whole point is that we are not darkness. We are not of light, of night. We are day. We are of light. That's who we are. So, therefore, we need to be living as, OK? commensurate with our being children of light. Final one's the more difficult one for most, and that is 1 John. And you'll find sharp division theologically over the first epistle of John. And almost all commentators that you read on John, 1 John, approach the understanding and interpretation of this book based on their theological presuppositions. The basic idea that you have to deal with in 1 John is this. Basic question. Is John dealing with the maintenance of a believer's relationship with God? In other words, is he talking about the way people generally deal with fellowship? The enjoyment of the fellowship with God. In other words, people say, you know, if you sin, you're out of fellowship. You confess your sin, you're back in fellowship, that kind of thing. That's one approach. Or is John talking about fellowship equal to salvation or relationship? For example, 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says that God has called us into fellowship with His Son. Clearly, that's salvation. Now, this mutual sharing that we have, is he therefore developing in 1 John what we could say are proof or test of a relationship with God? Because John is writing in the context of what we commonly refer to as incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a thought, comes off the word gnosis or knowledge, and Gnosticism would say that spirit is good, but matter is evil. Jesus, for example, did not have a human body. It appeared to be human, but it was not really a human body. Why? Because matter is evil. They would also say that anything outside of spiritual life is okay. It doesn't make any difference. So you can live any way you want to, indulging yourself in any way you want to, and that's okay because that doesn't matter. That's basic tenets of Gnosticism, and that's the background for which John is writing. And he's saying, how you live does matter. If you are light and you are alive, your life ought to reflect the reality of your being born of the Spirit of God. Now, John doesn't deal with the exceptions to the rule. He doesn't deal with, is it possible for a believer to commit sin? He's not talking in those terms. He's talking about characteristics of believers and what your life ought to look like if you're saved. And that's the reason why, if you look over in chapter 5, I think this is real key to understanding why John's writing and what he's writing about. He says in verse 13 of chapter 5, I have written these things to you. Come on, all he's gone before in the first five chapters. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Is that a pretty clear statement? Seems to me it is. It helps us therefore to understand to say that God's expectation is that if you're born of the Spirit of God, this is what your life ought to look like. And if it doesn't, you need to at least consider the question, maybe I'm not born of the Spirit of God. Again, he's not dealing with exceptions like 1 Corinthians 3 and the Corinthians and their carnality and that kind of thing. That's not what's subject here. It's a Gnostic thing saying, if your life is like this, if you hate your brother, then you ought to take a look at that. That's an issue from eternal life. You say you don't sin, you have no sin? That's what the Gnostics would say. See, that's external. That has nothing to do. I'm pure on the inside. He's saying, you're lying. You're not practicing the truth. So it's within that kind of context, then, and you there's far more than you need to say on that to consider 1 John. But I'm telling you, it's a very difficult book, because if you approach it on the fellowship kind of, you have it now and you don't have it then it's going to force your interpretation of certain texts. And then you could go the other side of that issue, and that's why you read your commentaries, and all of them will be one view or the other. There's no other views. And again, it comes down to theological presuppositions. Well, let's come to 1 John 1. It's interesting in that regard that he begins with saying, look, we held, Gnostics would say he didn't have a real human body. And what John is going to say, we, talking about the apostles, we held him, we touched him, the very word of life. We know he's real. We're personal eyewitnesses. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and testified and announced to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we've seen and heard, we announce to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, you understand the two different ways that people take that. I take it personally that he's talking here about relationship. So that you can have a mutual sharing of life. That's what he's talking about. A mutual sharing of life with us. Thus we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, this is the gospel message. We have heard from him and announced to you, God is light. Remember to John, light and life are together? He's talking about eternal life. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's statement will help you understand the whole first section on through chapter 3, verse 10 or so of this epistle. That's really the key phrase. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if you say you have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, John is making some clear distinctions here about life and light. And if you say you have fellowship with God, whichever way you understand fellowship, it's not the issue in what I'm saying. If you say you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you're a liar. You're a liar. If you order your life in that sphere. But put in what Jesus said in John 8:12, what did he say? It's impossible for a believer to walk in darkness. Why? Because he will have the light of life. He's not saying it's impossible for a believer to sin. That's not what he's saying. It's impossible for you to live in the sphere of darkness because you are light. That's why Paul warns us, don't be a participant in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. He didn't say don't walk in darkness. Don't do the deeds of darkness. You can do that, but you're still light. That's the real enigma of this, is that we as light can do the deeds of darkness. So let's take a couple of principles. First, living one's life in the sphere of light vindicates the reality of one's relationship with God. It's almost what James says in James chapter 2. Say you have faith, let me see it. Our works of righteousness vindicate the reality of the faith that we claim with our lips before men. So living one's life in the sphere of light vindicates the reality of one's relationship with God. Secondly, while a believer can participate in the deeds of darkness, he cannot live his life in the sphere of darkness for one basic reason, because he is light. He is not darkness, he is light. One other thing I think about this in a practical sense, and that is, I think it's one of the reasons why you and I are more sensitive to sin in our life when we sin. Because when we sin, it's immediately exposed. We know about it, just like that. That's one of the neat things about being light, is that you don't live in darkness. You're immediately aware about it. And so the Holy Spirit, in that sense, puts his finger on things immediately, and so therefore we can acknowledge them before God and experience his cleansing. And that's what we're supposed to do. I've said this to you before, and I think it's true.